All right, well, tonight we are in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Why are we there? Because we are in that part of the study that we mentioned several months ago concerning our teaching series on the eternal security of the believer. And we are now looking at verses that people who believe you can lose your salvation typically use as part of their arsenal to refute the eternal security of the believer. Now, what do I mean by the eternal security of the believer? Well, that genuinely born-again Christians who are saved, God will protect, preserve, and empower them to remain saved so they do not lose their salvation. That's what we mean by eternal security. And I think if you go back over the months, you will see that we have marshaled, I think, an unassailable witness from Scripture that does teach this premise, that if you are truly born again and saved, you are saved for eternity. And you will not lose your salvation. Why? Because it is based upon the power of God to keep you. It is based upon the infinite value of Christ's sacrifice on the cross to forgive all sin, past, present, and future. And so we looked at the reason why we're in Hebrews is because there are three passages in Hebrews that are typically used by those who say you can lose your salvation. And we looked last time we were teaching, we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, if you remember that, and dealing with verses 1 through 4. And we explained how this warning in chapter 2 is given not to believers, but rather to Jewish people in that Christian community who had not yet made a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. They were still straddling the fence, if you will. And so tonight we're going to look at Hebrews 6, 4 through 9. This is the second warning given in Hebrews to a group of people that had been exposed to the gospel message, understood its claims, and knew what was required of them, yet they hesitated in making a faith commitment to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this, and you're going to see how that these verses do not apply to Christians who could lose their salvation. It's absolutely impossible. And I think you will see this as we examine this second warning in Hebrews, verse by verse. So let's look at these verses, if you would like. Look at them with me. Starting in verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Here in these verses of Hebrews 6, particularly verses 4 through 6, these verses are much debated between the two camps. One camp saying that a true believer does not lose his salvation. The second camp disagreeing with the first by saying, yes, you can, and here's proof right here. He says that if you were once enlightened, if you partook in the Holy Spirit and tasted of the ages to come, and yet if you fall away, it's impossible for you to repent, and so forth. So those who believe you can lose your salvation here teach that the people described in these verses are Christians who backslide and by virtue of their apostasy lose their salvation. Is that what these verses are teaching? Well, remember again, when you read the Scripture, you have to ask yourself, who is the audience the writer is addressing? What is he saying to them? What is his intention? And we see here that the Hebrews are being addressed here. And they are being warned about tasting of the blessings of the gospel and then turning away, and in turning away they cannot come back and repent. First of all, when you look at these verses, let's first talk about what these five great advantages were that the writer of Hebrews says that his audience experienced. Number one, says they had been enlightened with the gospel truth. Now, is this talking about people who are saved? Well, no, because first of all, notice that this passage makes no reference at all to salvation. There is no mention of justification, sanctification, the new birth, or the last stage of salvation, glorification. He is simply addressing those who have once been enlightened. They are not spoken of as being born again. They are not addressed as believers. They are not said to be holy or made righteous. None of the normal New Testament words that are traditionally associated with salvation are used. In fact, I would submit to you that no term used in these passages is ever used well elsewhere in the New Testament for salvation. And so, none should be taken to refer to it in this passage. The enlightenment spoken of here, the one of the five advantages this group had, the enlightenment spoken of here is talking about intellectual understanding, spiritual perception of biblical truth, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the Greek word for enlightenment, which is photizo, means to give light by knowledge or teaching. It means to be mentally aware, intellectually cognizant of something, to be instructed and informed by that information given. It's to understand what the message is saying. And it becomes quite aware here that these people understood, at least, the gospel message. But the word does not carry any connotation of response, either faith, belief, or rejection and unbelief. And you know, there were people, and there are people, who are enlightened to the gospel truth, but they are not saved. And this is the kind of type of audience we're dealing with here. You say, well, wait a minute, where are you getting this? Well, let's take a look at the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus. When Jesus started his ministry in Galilee, we are told that he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And in that messianic prophecy, we are told the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And think of all the thousands and thousands of Galileans who had the privilege of hearing Jesus, seeing Jesus, understanding His message. But as you know, a great many of them, though they heard, they did not truly hear with faith. Though they saw, they did not perceive by surrendering to the Lord. Seeing God's light and accepting it, beloved, are two different things. Those people in Galilee, as everyone who hears the gospel, to some extent or other, is enlightened. And with that enlightenment comes conviction of sin. And so a sinner can resist what he knows to be true. And he can reject the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And we know when Jesus, at the end of his road, which led to the cross, most people did not believe in him, and most people turned away. But many of them were enlightened to who he was and what he claimed. They had natural knowledge, factual information about Jesus. They saw Christ. They heard his message. They saw him perform miracles beyond explanation. They had to admit that these were miracles that were supernatural, not contrived by sleight of hand or some other chicanery. No, they knew. They knew that this man from Nazareth was performing miracles. And yet, they were enlightened to this truth and they rejected it. The light of the gospel had personally broken through their darkness, and yet they refused to believe. And so their lives were permanently affected by the unforgettable influence and impression Jesus made on them. Well, the same thing happened to the Jews being addressed here in Hebrews 6, 1 through 9. They were enlightened to the truth of the gospel, but not saved. Consequently, they were in danger of losing all opportunity of being saved and becoming apostate. Now, it is the same people that Peter addresses in 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21, when he says this, "For after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them." Why? Because of their unbelief. The light that was given to save them became a judgment against them. Secondly, this group who knew the truth of the gospel but did not make a faith commitment, secondly, they had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had not only seen the heavenly light of Mashiach, Messiah, but they had tasted the heavenly gift. What is this heavenly gift? It could be one of several things. Bible scholars and commentators propose several meanings for this term. Some believe it's the Holy Spirit, that they had received the Holy Spirit, particularly those who say, hey, you can lose your salvation. These people tasted of the heavenly gift. They had the Holy Spirit, and through rebellion and turning away from the Lord later on after they committed in faith to Him, they became apostate, and the Holy Spirit removed Himself from them. Now, while it is true the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as a heavenly gift, I don't believe it's that the phrase here refers to the Holy Spirit, because He is mentioned in the next verse. And I do not think the Spirit of God here is meant. I do believe the heavenly gift here is talking about the heavenly gift of Jesus Christ, who is the greatest gift. Once you receive that gift, you receive the Holy Spirit. Christ Himself is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15 as the indescribable gift and the salvation He brought. Christ, salvation in Christ, is the supreme gift God has given to man. And yet, we are told they tasted this gift here. This great gift, however, was not received. It was not feasted upon. They did not eat it. They merely tasted it. They sampled it. It was not accepted or lived, only examined and nibbled at, which the unbeliever can do. That stands in contrast with Jesus' work on our behalf. Having tasted death for every man, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:9, He drank it in full. Jesus told the woman at Jacob's well. He told her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In John 6, Jesus likens faith or belief in Him to eat His flesh and blood. Not taste it, but eat His flesh and blood. It's a metaphor there for coming to Him and believing on Him. We discover. And so, Jesus speaks of the gift of salvation as living water, as eating His flesh and drinking His blood in John 6. And those who ate, not tasted, those who drank, not sipped, these were the ones who were saved. There's a difference between tasting and eating, sipping and drinking. And of course, later on, Jesus will tell us in John 6, I am the living bread, come down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread shall live forever. Notice not taste, but eat. And that word eat in John 6 is trogo. It means to masticate, to chew over and over again. And so eternal life comes from eating, not simply tasting God's gift of salvation in Christ. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit prior to salvation is that of giving the unsaved a taste of the blessings of salvation. To give them a foretaste of what it is like to be a child of God and to share in the kingdom of God. And this is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry of drawing men and women to the Lord Jesus. But tasting is different from eating. Remember that. The Holy Spirit will give the unbeliever a taste, a sip, but He will not make them eat. God placed the blessing of salvation to the lips of these New Testament Jews to taste, and they did taste. The nation of Israel was given 3.5 years to sample, if you will, this Messiah. And by and large, they regurgitated what they tasted. And so, we see here, the tasting comes from what they saw and heard about Jesus, as many today who have seen the transforming power of Christ. God will heal an unbeliever of sickness to give him a taste of the things to come, that he might be humbled and repent and believe. And so there's a difference here between the unbeliever who tastes of the good things of God and the believer who regularly eats from Christ and feasts upon Him. Furthermore, the writer of Hebrews says of this group that they had partaken of the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. The word partaking or partakers is metokos in the Greek. And the word usually means association, acquaintance. So here these Jews never possessed the Holy Spirit or were possessed by the Holy Spirit. They simply were around when He was around. And in the context of Hebrews 6:4, it refers to anyone who is being convicted and drawn by the Holy Spirit to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, it is possible to have an association with the Holy Spirit, to share in what He does, and not be saved. As we have seen, these Jews had heard the Word and had even participated in signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, as the writer of Hebrews tells them in chapter 2. They had seen Jesus work miracles, and they had also seen the apostles work miracles through the Holy Spirit. And here we have persons who are simply associated with the Holy Spirit. Just like the multitudes were when Jesus was on earth ministering to them. They partook of His healings. They partook and ate of the bread and the fishes that He multiplied. And yet, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit's miraculous ministry of Jesus, and yet what happened? Many of them turned away. In John 6, when Jesus performed the miracle of the loaves and fishes, 5,000, I believe, ate of this miracle. And in John 6, at the end of John 6, many of them turned away because they could not stomach, no pun intended, they could not stomach the words and the claims that Jesus was making. So it is possible to partake in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and yet not be saved, not be a believer. The reason for the Holy Spirit doing this is to bring them into repentance and faith in Jesus. And then, of course, another privilege that group of Jewish unbelievers had, who were on the verge of faith, the writer of Hebrews said they had tasted the Word of God. They had tasted the Word of God. Again, the word taste is used. Second time here. They had tasted something of God. This time they tasted His Word. As with the other heavenly gifts of miracles, signs and wonders, they had heard God's Word. They had witnessed the gospel preached, but they did not fully digest them. They tasted, but they did not fully eat of it. No doubt, these Hebrew people who were on the verge of faith attended the Messianic synagogue that this epistle is addressed to. They heard, tasted, if you will, the messages, the gospel, and the word of Jesus. Yet they did not fully assimilate it. And there are people like this today and even in the New Testament. Remember King Herod. He imprisoned John the Baptist after John rebuked him for his adulterous affair with his brother's wife. And we are told in Mark 6 that he heard John gladly. He was stimulated by John's preaching the Word of God. He was, like so many, sampling the message of God, tasting it, checking it out. And yet, we know what happened in the end. He turned away from the call to repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ at the preaching of John the Baptist. And with great reluctance, he had John beheaded at the request of his manipulative wife, Herodias, and her daughter Salome. So tasting is the first step to eating. It is not wrong to taste God's Word. David said in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." However, you are to go further than that. You are to taste so that you will eat fully of God's Word. The problem with stopping with tasting is that, like so many who hear the gospel for the first time, these Jews were attracted to its beauty and its sweetness. But they hesitated. They realized, if I put my trust in this Nazarene as the Messiah, my countrymen will reject me, I will be kicked out of the synagogue, I will be ostracized from mainstream society. And so they thought, I'll just show a marginal interest in this, but I will not make a total commitment to it. So they just kept tasting. And of course, when you do that, before long, your taste buds become numbed. And you grow accustomed to that thing, and you end up becoming insensitive and unresponsive. And this is what was happening here. They were exposed to these supernatural ministries of the Holy Spirit to stimulate them, to bring them to the point of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they continued to resist. And that's why it's so dangerous that when you hear the gospel for the unbeliever, it's dangerous when he hears the gospel over and over. The longer he postpones that, the more he's going to become dulled to its message. And so this is what was happening here. They were postponing a faith decision for Jesus, even though they had evidence that it was true. Not only did they taste of the goodness of God's Word, they had also tasted the powers of the age to come. What is that? What is the age to come? Well, it's the kingdom of God. The messianic kingdom on earth, which the Jewish people knew about. The powers of the kingdom are, of course, miracle powers. These Jews had seen the same kind of miracles that are going to come and be here in full force universally when Jesus Christ returns to establish His earthly thousand-year kingdom over all the earth. These people in this first century messianic community tasted them. They saw the apostles doing signs and wonders, raising the dead, healing the incurable. They were doing the very things that we will see in abundance in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people saw miracles, one after another. And the more they saw and tasted without receiving, the more their guilt increased. The more light you have, and you reject that light, the more your guilt and judgment will accrue. That's a biblical principle. And here these people had seen all these things, and yet they still did not fully commit in faith to them. Now the writer of Hebrews goes on to say that after you've experienced all this, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to an open shame. And, of course, he says that after you've received all of these blessings, to still not believe, he says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. If they fall away, he goes on in verse 6, it would be impossible to renew them again to repentance. Does this mean that once you get saved and you fall away, that it's impossible for you ever to have salvation again? No, it's not saying that. Still speaking to the unsaved who have tasted of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the Word of God, heard the Gospel, they still did not heed the warning. The time was running out, that they needed to believe. And so the writer of Hebrews was telling them, you had better come to the Messiah now, for if you don't, there will come a point in time where you will fall away, and it will be impossible for you to come again to the point of repentance. They were at the optimum point for repentance because they had full knowledge of who Jesus was and what the gospel is. But they did not come to faith here. And so for them to fall back then would be fatal. Now, those who believe that you can lose your salvation believe that, of course, this warning is addressed to Christians. And based upon what is said in verse 6, they teach that a believer can be lost once salvation is received. But if that's true, follow it. They don't follow it through here. If that is true, if this interpretation were true, the passage would also teach that once you are lost, after you were saved, salvation could never be regained. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Nowhere does it say that. And it doesn't say that here. If after being saved, a person lost his salvation, he would be damned forever. And at what point do you lose your salvation? What can you do to lose your salvation? People who teach you can lose your salvation can never answer that. And they can never point to a scripture to saying, this is what you can do once for all to lose your salvation. And if you did lose your salvation, according to what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, it would be impossible for you to ever be saved again. There would be no going back and forth in and out of grace. But again, I think, as I have compellingly argued, the believer is not being discussed here. Christians are not being addressed. It the context here is to those who have the opportunity for receiving salvation, not salvation itself that can be lost. This is what he's talking about here. The opportunity to be saved through the pre-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit would be lost if they did not take that opportunity and place their trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, you and I as believers need never fear that we will lose our salvation. We cannot. The Bible is absolutely clear on this. And we've covered these verses before in proof of that. John 10, 27 and 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them." And listen to this. Jesus says, "And they shall never perish." Case closed. You can't lose your salvation. According to the infallible word and authority of Jesus Christ. Once you receive salvation and you become the sheep of His pasture, you will never perish. Never means never. It doesn't say you might not perish, or you maybe not perish, or perhaps you will not perish. It doesn't say that. It says you shall never perish. Why? My Father, Jesus goes on to say, who has given them to me is greater than all. Boy, that's a comfort. That's an assurance that you can have. The power of God to save you is greater than all. It's greater than Satan's power, greater than the demonic host that he musters to war against the believer, greater than your own sins, greater than your own failings, because your salvation does not rest upon your ability to be spiritual or obedient after you're saved, but rests upon the all-powerful Christ. Amen. And so Jesus says, "My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You know, I really do believe the devil is in this false doctrine of salvation being lost, because it robs countless believers now and in past history in the church of their assurance that they are saved and sealed forever. He is behind this. Because if you're not completely sure that you are saved, and you know you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you know you repented of your sins, if you're not solid in that assurance, then your walk with the Lord is always going to be topsy-turvy, really. And you really never settle into the authority He's given you as a believer saved forever if you're not sure about your relationship with Him. Well, Paul reinforces the eternal security of the believer when he says in Romans 8, 35 through 39, Paul says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demonic principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Think about that. Nothing in all of the universe can separate you from the unbreakable bond you have with your Savior once you believe upon Christ for salvation. And just to go the extra mile, Paul not only says nothing in creation, but then he covers all the dimensions when he says, neither height nor depth will be able to separate you. And scientists estimate, hypothetically, that there are at least 11 dimensions. So no matter how high or low, or how wide or deep, nothing in this world or in the dimensions beyond this three-dimensional cosmos can wrest you from the safe and secure hand of Jesus Christ. Amen. I get excited about that. Praise the Lord. And then, of course, Peter tells us again how the believer is preserved forever, kept by the power of God, when he says in 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5, that we have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable or incorruptible and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. Why? Peter goes on to tell us, we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course, when God saves you, He doesn't save you halfway. He doesn't save you until you stumble and fall. No, He saves you for time and eternity. Remember what Jesus prayed on the night He celebrated His last Passover on earth, and the next day He went to the cross. Remember what He prayed in John 17. He thanked the Father that all that He gave Him, He lost none. Now, of course, don't think that He's just praying for the 11 disciples there. It includes them, but it includes the whole company of the innumerable redeemed that would come to faith in Him after He left the earth, from stretching from Pentecost to the rapture. In John 17, Jesus was praying for the church because He said in that prayer, I do not pray for these alone, meaning His the 11 who were there with Him, but also for those who believe on Me through their word. And so, everything He says in that prayer is applicable to the whole church. So when He says, when He thanks the Father for giving Him all those who are elect to salvation and that He lost none, that includes us as well. And you and I have a sure salvation that rests upon the everlasting arms of our Savior and not our weak and failing arms. Think about it. Peter tells us here, we are kept by the power of God. If the power of God cannot keep you and I from losing our salvation, then quite frankly, nothing is dependable or trustworthy. So, you and I, as Christians, have no justifiable reason to doubt our salvation, that it can be lost, because it rests upon the eternal power, faithfulness, and love of Jesus Christ. So, it is unbelievers here, going back to Hebrews 6. It is unbelievers who are being addressed here, who were in danger of losing the opportunity for salvation. Not losing their salvation, but they were in jeopardy of losing the opportunity of salvation. The door was closing. So they were in danger of losing this salvation in terms of losing the opportunity to receive it. The unbelieving Jews were in great danger because of their spiritual indecisiveness. They had seen proof for the truth of the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ, yet they did not make a decision. Rather, they were toying with the idea of returning back to Old Covenant Judaism, returning back under that obsolete system that the death of Jesus Christ replaced. And if they did that, folks, they would be lost forever because they had rejected the only way now to be saved and the only legitimate means to have all of your sins forgiven. There is no other salvation message they could hear or receive. No evidence or truth other than the things that they saw pointing them to Yeshua, to Jesus. So the Jews had enough evidence here, these particular Jews. They heard the apostles preach. They had seen them perform the signs, wonders, and miracles of the Holy Spirit, attesting to the authenticity of the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ. They had this privilege, and yet they withheld a faith decision. That's why when you witness to somebody and they, well, yeah, I agree with that, but you know, I'm just not ready to give my life to Christ. You need to earnestly remember this warning given to this group here in Hebrews 6 and apply it to that person. Tell them, hey, you don't have tomorrow. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. This could be your last opportunity to get saved. So, and that's why Paul said, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. A fool, only a fool, postpones and puts off tomorrow what he must do today. And so we see here that they had accepted the claims of Christ. They had an intellectual understanding of it. They were well informed, blessed with every opportunity to know the gospel. And yet they were reluctant and tempted to turn their back for Old Covenant Judaism. And when a person hears the gospel, understands it, and sees proof that it is true, and rejects it for anything else, they will become eternally lost. And not only do they reject the gospel here, but in doing so, the writer of Hebrews tells them in verse 6 that they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So, they had two directions they could go in with the knowledge that they were given. The full knowledge of God through faith in Christ. They could accept that, make a faith commitment to Him. Or they could reject it and become apostate and be lost forever. There was no other alternative. Two roads, life, death. And of course, once you reject the road of salvation that God has trod through the bloody trail of Calvary, there's no other way. You're lost. You're sayonara. You're destined for hellfire. If you reject the gospel, after clearly understanding it and knowing it's true, it is impossible then for you to turn back, repent, and be saved. And of course, he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. That word renew here means to restore, to bring back to an original condition. And so the original condition of these Jews was that of initial receptivity to the gospel when they first heard it. It was attractive. It was glorious. They were coming out of Old Covenant Judaism, which the New Covenant fulfilled. And they were on the verge, right on the edge of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, which then would bring repentance. They had come up to the doorway of salvation. That door was open. They're standing at the threshold. And there was nothing else at that point that God could do or say. If they fell away, if they turned back and not gone through the open door of salvation, and Christ is that door, John 10, they did so with an evil heart of unbelief, and they did it against full revelation. And people do that today, all the time. You don't have to be, you know, in a first century messianic synagogue as these group of unbelieving Jews were. This applies to anyone who is given a full understanding of the gospel, proof of it, and yet willingly rejects it because they do not want to repent and release control to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when a person does that, they, in effect, agree with the enemies of Christ and call Him a liar, a blasphemer, and a false prophet, and in effect crucify Him and put Him to an open chain. There's no middle ground with God. There's no neutral stance. You're either for the Lord Jesus or you're against Him. And so here the writer says they could not return because they had crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. And regardless of what they may still be saying, well, I'm still open to this, I tolerate it, but I'm not ready to give myself completely to it. Well, they couldn't use that excuse because the writer of Hebrews here is saying that if you do not repent and believe, then you place yourself in the same place as those who put Jesus on trial, condemned Him, and crucified Him because they did not accept the fact that He was the true Messiah. And to go back to Judaism and repudiate the New Covenant is essentially to do this. Or with any other false religious system that sets itself up as a rival to the gospel. That's what a person does. When they accept another gospel, when they accept a false religion, when they embrace a false god or a opposite worldview than the gospel, then this is what they are doing. They are crucifying the Son of God and putting Him to an open shame. Here they were tempted to go back to Old Covenant Judaism. And by so doing, they would then agree with those who killed Jesus to preserve Old Covenant Judaism. And they would put Him to an open shame. In other words, that word shame here means guilt, to be guilty, to be declared legally guilty in the Greek. That's what the word means. So, by rejecting the gospel, even though they knew it was true and worthy of their faith commitment, they were, in essence, saying, agreeing with the enemies of Christ by openly declaring that Jesus was guilty and therefore needed to be crucified. And so when anyone has heard the gospel and then turns away, he has done exactly what these unbelieving Jews did. Though he would say, well, I would never take up spikes, nails, and hammers and physically re-crucify Jesus to the cross. He nevertheless, in principle, agrees to Jesus' crucifixion. Because Jesus was crucified based upon the rejection of His claims of being the Messiah. And so to reject Jesus is then equivalent to re-crucifying Him. A lot of people don't think through this. This is serious stuff here, folks. That's why the unbeliever, when he is exposed to the gospel and understands it, needs to come to faith in Him, or he will be guilty of rejecting Jesus and, in essence, putting Him back on the cross. And if a person does that after being given the pre-salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, he then makes himself unworthy to repent, and he cannot be reinstated to a place where he is open again to believe the gospel. He said, how do we know that's true? Well, I'll give you one example of a person who did this very thing the writer of Hebrews is warning against. Judas Iscariot. Judas had a privileged position among the 12. He was the treasurer. He sat by Jesus on the night of His betrayal when Passover was celebrated. Judas was sitting at the seat of honor around the Passover table. He walked with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years, saw His miracles, heard His teachings, talked, ate, and fellowshiped with Him, became an intimate and close friend of the rabbi from Nazareth. He saw God incarnate. What the prophets and kings had greatly desired but did not see, he saw, he experienced. And yet what happened? In the end, Judas was following Jesus out of a selfish and unbelieving heart. And when Jesus did not deliver, in Judas's mind, he betrayed Him for what monetary worth he could get out of such a betrayal. He became the son of perdition, damned to an eternal devil's hell. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He saw the proof of it, and yet, out of sinful preference for greed, he rejected Him in the end. And so, like Judas, those who have the privilege of understanding the gospel, seeing its truthfulness demonstrated by signs, wonders, miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and to reject this, the writer of Hebrews says of them, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under foot the Son of God and is regarded as an unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. It is deadly, deadly self-deception for a person to think that if he enjoys hearing the preaching of the Word of God, goes to church, occasionally thumbs through the Bible, but yet has not given their lives in faith to Jesus Christ, it's dangerous for them to assume that that's equivalent to belief, to faith, because it is not. The longer one stays straddling the fence and not making a faith decision for the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater the danger that this person, like these people were doing here, falls away from the gospel forever. It may not be, and oftentimes it's not a conscious and deliberate decision to do that. To neglect Jesus, to believe upon Him and trust Him when you know you should. But it is a decision nonetheless. It is a decision against Christ. And when a person goes away from the Lord, after receiving full revelation of who He is, he places Christ on the cross again in his own heart and puts himself forever out of the reach of the Lord. Now we are coming close here to describing what is called a reprobate. And you and I don't know that's a place of reprobation. It's something that happens inside the mind and heart of a person. Only God knows that point of reprobation. But the danger with becoming a reprobate is when you delay, forestall, and procrastinate making a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do so then is to fall under the curse of unbelief. 7 through 8, the writer of Hebrews says, "For..." Now he uses the metaphor of an unbelieving heart that was prepared by the gospel yet did not fully receive its productive seed. He says here, "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Catch the illustration here. All those who hear the gospel are like the ground. Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower and the seed. Four types of soils. Only one truly received the gospel and bore fruit. The other three did not in the end. Same thing you have here in Hebrews 6. The gospel seed is planted. There is nourishment and growth. The initial growth seems fruitful, good, and productive. But some of the growth is false and unproductive. It has come from the same seed and has been nourished by the same ground and the same water, but it has become thorny, destructive, and worthless. Why? Because that ground was not receptive to the seed in which it was planted. And the problem is not with the seed, it's with the type of soil that it's planted in. And so, many are called, but few are chosen. And so these people here heard the gospel, they saw the proof for its truthfulness, and yet, through procrastination, indecision, and perhaps fear of being persecuted and ostracized from the larger Jewish community, they held off believing. And so, the writer of Hebrews strongly prods them, not to delay, because the longer you delay, the greater your reprobation will become. Where you reach a certain point where you no longer have the ability to want to believe. And there is a day, there is a limitation to the opportunity to get saved. And of course, the ultimate termination of that is death. You and I don't know what's going to happen when we leave here. But be sure now, before you leave here, that you know Jesus Christ, that you've accepted Him as your Savior. All you have to do, it's so simple. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to light a votive candle in a cathedral. Those are all dead works. They're not going to save you. You have to place your trust in the crucified and risen Christ. The Philippian jailer asked Paul in Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" He saw the evidence for the power of God's gospel when that earthquake occurred and freed Paul and Silas from the chains. What did Paul say to him? "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Trust that Christ alone has the ability to save you and did so when He died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, and that God raised Him from the dead to give you eternal life. If you wholeheartedly believe that alone to save you, to get you into heaven when you die, then you are saved. It's that simple.